The study tonight would probably get me thrown out of most churches, so you'll probably like it, that being the case.
Amen.
But we're going to talk about the hatred of God.
Amen.
And we're not going to talk about how men hate God. That is true. Natural
Yes.
men do. But we're going to talk about how God hates men. And
Amen.
that's a really popular topic. So first of all, I guess I should justify the purpose of this study. Why would we even talk about this? Well, for one thing, the Bible is literally full of verses which talk about God hating men. You wouldn't believe how many verses there are, and it's going to take me 2 weeks to cover them all. Tons of, dozens of them, literally. But we're supposed to not only behold the goodness of God, but we're also supposed to behold the severity of God. It says that in Romans 11, verse 22. Paul here is talking about the Jews being booted out of the church and the Gentiles being brought in. And he says there, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." So we don't really, I'm not concerned about the context of the passage, except I'm just really looking at this principle that we ought to behold both aspects of God, the goodness and the severity. Now, a lot of people will say, well, God is a God of love. And that's true. He is a God of love. And we even have a verse, and I'll read it to you in a second, that says God is love. So that is most definitely true. Let me just give you a couple of verses that show that. Look in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. It says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you." So here God is called the God of love. So he is characterized by love, but he's also characterized by judgment. And I'll give you a verse for that in just a second. But before we do that, turn to 1 John 4 and verse 16, which is a very popular and well-known verse, which says that God is love. 1 John 4:16 says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." But like I said, God is not only a God of love, but also a God of judgment. Look in Isaiah 30 and verse 18. If God's only emotion was love, there would be no chastisement, there would be no hell, there'd be no anything if he only just felt warm, fuzzy feelings towards all of his creation. Now, there is a sense in which that we do punish those that we love, but that's ultimately,
Yes.
that is for their good.
Yes.
It's not for their destruction. And I'll get into that verse in a little bit later. But in Isaiah 30 and verse 18, this verse tells us that God is a God of judgment. And if you've ever read the Old Testament, you're probably well aware of that. Most people, when they read the Old and New Testaments, they think it's two different gods. And there are some people that really believe that, that the God of the Old Testament was totally different than the God of the New Testament. He wasn't. You just see a different aspect of him revealed in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Isaiah 30 and verse 18, it says, "And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore he shall be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him." Now, God is holy, and being holy, God hates sin. And God cannot even dwell with evil, and he can't even look at evil. So let me give you verses that prove all those things. 1 Peter 1 and verse 16 tells us that the reason why we are to be holy is because God is holy. 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. If you understand the holiness of God, then you can understand the hatred of God. If you don't understand the holiness of God, then the hatred of God is going to be an enigma to you. But if we understand that God is perfectly righteous and holy, and anything that deviates from his perfect standard, he hates. Well, men just happen to be deviating from that standard, and therefore he hates them. And he would hate every one of us if it were not for his grace to save us. 1 Peter 1 and verse 16, it says, "Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." And Peter's there quoting back in the book of Leviticus, where it says several times where God says, "I am holy." And being holy, therefore, God hates sin. Look at Hebrews 1 and verse 9. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the God that everybody, that most people would look at and say he's just really sweet, nice guy, never say anything mean to anybody. He would certainly never make a scourge of small cords and physically beat people to get him out of the temple or any such thing like that. But here's an aspect of Jesus Christ that most people don't see or don't want to see. It says there, let's start in verse 8, "But unto the Son say, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Why did God anoint Jesus with the oil of gladness above his fellows? Because he hates iniquity and he loves righteousness. That's what the word therefore means. Therefore, he says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So Jesus loves righteousness and he hates sin. Iniquity is a synonym for sin. Jesus, he has no time for it. And we ought to, as followers of Christ, hate sin as well. It says in back there in the Old Testament, ye that fear the Lord hate evil. And I forget where exactly that verse is. But anyway, we're commanded to hate evil. We're told in Psalm 119 and verse, I forget which verse it is, but it says, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. So it's a good thing to be a hateful Christian if you're hating the right things. Now, we've all met hateful Christians that are not hating the right things. They're just miserable to be around. Yeah. That's not what I'm talking about.
Right.
But as Christians, we ought to hate evil. We ought to hate sin. And we ought to most especially hate it in our own selves. It's easy to hate in other people, but we ought to turn the spotlight inside and look at ourselves first. Paul says if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged in 1 Corinthians 11. So God's holy. He hates sin. And he cannot dwell with evil. Look at Psalm 5 and verse 4. We'll get to Psalm 5:5 in just a little bit. But first, Psalms 5:4 says, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." That's why man in his natural state will never make it to heaven. He will never make it to a point where God could accept him and dwell with him, because he's evil. We all are by nature. And not only cannot God dwell with evil, but God cannot even look at evil. This is how holy he is. Look at Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. Just imagine when you see something truly evil, you don't even want to look at it.
Right.
I mean, if somebody showed you a movie of some horrible, I don't even want to describe something, a situation, but you can think of a really horrible situation, you wouldn't want to look at that at all. It would be disgusting to you. Well, that's how God feels about all sin. To us, we say, oh, you know, the big sins kind of, you know, make my stomach turn, but the little ones aren't such a big deal. You know, yeah, so I told a lie to get myself out of trouble because I was, you know, whatever. I was goofing off at work and the boss asked me what I was doing and I made something up. Well, God hates that. He hates that just as much in an eternal sense as he hates any other sin. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, it says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Remember, iniquity is a synonym for sin. "Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" So this verse shows us God's holiness, how he hates sin and can't look at it, but it also shows us his forbearance. Because this is what Habakkuk's asking him. Lord, you can't even look at sin. Why are you putting up with these wicked people taking us over? Well, it's because surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. So God puts up with a lot of stuff for a long time. It says back there in the book of Genesis that the Lord was going to destroy the Amorites, but he said that the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. So God, he puts up with stuff for a long time. The Lord is long-suffering, even towards his children, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus said in Revelation 3 to that wicked woman Jezebel, who was the pastor of the church with a sex club in it, and he said that he gave her space to repent and she repented not. So he puts up with a lot of stuff, even sex clubs and Baptist churches, I mean, that's a long-suffering God right there. So, God's holy, he hates sin, can't dwell with iniquity, he can't even look at it. So, that's why, that's the fundamental basis of why God hates sin and ultimately hates sinners, because he's holy, and that anything filthy like that cannot even cross his eyes or his mind. Now, why would I spend 2 weeks talking about the hatred of God? I'm just going to give you verse after verse after verse about all the people that God hates, all the things that God hates, how God even hates his own religion whenever it's done with unclean hands, how God hates his own people whenever they're living in sin. Why would I spend all this time talking about the hatred of God? Well, for one thing, I don't do this every Wednesday or every Sunday, obviously. So this is not the focus of my ministry. I'm not Fred Phelps, right? We don't go protest with signs that God says God hates people. But as a pastor, I am to declare all the counsel of God. Look at Acts 20 and verse 27. And really, if I'm teaching the scripture, I'm just reading a scripture verse and saying, see, God hates people. This verse says it. Who could really find fault with you? I mean, if you believe the Bible, even if you don't like it and it doesn't sound good, it doesn't feel good, you couldn't really fault anybody for just preaching what the Bible says. That's what we're supposed to do. Acts 20 and verse 27. Paul says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So as a pastor, that's what Paul was. He was an apostle, a special type of pastor, but he would not shy away from declaring everything that the scripture said. So for me to never preach on the hatred of God would be for me to leave out a large chunk of scripture, if you put it all together anyway. And it's all through the Bible, as we'll see. So I would be doing you a disservice if I did not teach on this. We're told in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that all scripture is profitable. It's so funny. This is a good example of how our church is different than most churches. You get a bunch of people here, several of which are little wee kids, and preaching up here about how God hates people. I mean, that wouldn't probably fly in most Bible studies in most churches. But hey, I mean, it's true, right?
Amen.
For 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That says that all scripture is profitable. All scripture, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, whatever the last verse is, it's all profitable. So the verses that say that God hates people, those verses are profitable.
Yeah.
Those verses are useful to us. We ought to know what they say and understand what they say and why God feels that way.
That's right.
None of God's counsel should be held back from the saints. Turn back to Acts 20 again. Acts 20 and verse 20. Paul here is actually speaking to elders. He had called the elders of the church together there in Ephesus. And he says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you publicly and have taught, or but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. So Paul kept back nothing that was profitable. All scripture is profitable. Therefore, Paul kept back none of the scripture from these people, both publicly and in the home. So here you got, I got justification for a home Bible study teaching you about the hatred of God. Mm-hmm. How do you like that one?
Yep.
So let's define some terms here. I'm going to define hate and most of its synonyms, and we're going to see that all of these verses, or all of these, I think, all of these definitions, all these words, pardon me, are used in the scripture to describe God's hatred toward men or toward sin. The first one is hate. It's a verb in the verb form. It means to hold in very strong dislike, to detest, to bear malice to. It's the opposite of to love. So since it says it's the opposite of to love, I'm going to define love for you. And then we'll see if you just take love and put a bar over it, if you were in logic, and it negates it. So you just take the exact opposite of what you read here, and this would be a pretty good definition of hate. To love, in the verb form, is, if you're speaking with a personal object or one capable of personification, It is to bear love to entertain with great affection or regard for, to hold dear. Now, love in the noun form, like the thing, love, that is that disposition or state of feeling with regard to a person which, arising from some or from recognition of attractive qualities, from instincts of natural relationship, or from sympathy, manifests itself in solicitude for the welfare of the object, and usually also in delight in his or her presence and desire for his or her approval, warm affection, attachment. So this would be how I feel towards Set, right? Love. You delight in the person's presence. You want to do things, how does it say? It manifests itself in solicitude for the welfare of the object. You want to take care of that person. Warm affection, attachment. You delight in their presence and you want their approval. And when you love somebody or they love you, you want to feel approved. If somebody is somebody that you love is angry with you, then that should cause you to want to change, right? Because you want them to be happy with you. So hatred then would be just the opposite of that. Mm-hmm. So whenever it says, let's just go through that, that disposition or state of feeling with regard to a person which, arising from recognition of attractive qualities or instincts or natural relationship or sympathy. So if you hate somebody, you don't recognize any attractive qualities they have.
Right.
You know, that would not be, you would not hate them if they had attractive qualities. No instinct of natural relationship, right? God, the people that God hates are the children of the devil. There's no relationship there. They're not his children, right? No sympathy. Manifests itself in solicitude for the welfare of the object. So if you hate somebody, you don't care about their welfare.
Right.
You couldn't care less about what happens to them.
Yep.
Usually also in delight in his or her presence. So if you hate somebody,
you don't want to be around them. Yeah.
That's a good, you can tell if somebody likes you or not whether they tease you. Because when you tease somebody, you like them. You don't tease somebody you don't like. So if you didn't like somebody, if you hated somebody, you wouldn't want to be around them. You wouldn't do anything.
Enjoy things with
yes,
them.
Yes, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
And a desire for his or her approval. If you hate somebody, you don't care about being approved by them.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, if my enemies hate me and they don't approve of what I do or teach or whatever, I don't care.
Right.
If you didn't like what I taught or how I lived or something, I would really care because I love you.
Right.
You know, I would be concerned about that, but not an enemy. I wouldn't care.
Didn't Jesus teach that when he said, you know, John came eating and drinking, or did neither eating and drinking? He said, you have a devil. I come mm-hmm. eating and drinking. He said, I'm a wine bibber and a gluttonous man.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, I don't really care.
Yeah.
These are my enemies.
Yeah, exactly.
They can say whatever they want.
Yep.
I'm not looking for their approval.
Right. Jesus said, let them alone. They'd be blind leaders of the blind.
Amen.
He didn't go chasing after him. He didn't care.
So
and
this might be a stupid question, but then, why does God love us? Why did he send Jesus?
Well, love is a choice. And anybody that's married knows that, right? I mean, love is a feeling. There's a feeling component to it, but love is a choice.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you don't always love your spouse. You don't always love your kids. Anybody
before
that's...
Jesus died and washed the blood, mm-hmm. the blood covered our sins, all he saw was our sin.
Right. And God, it was a sheer act of true love where God chose to love somebody who was completely unlovable. There was no attractive quality in us. There was nothing that would make him want to love us. He just simply chose to love us because he wanted to. And he would ultimately get glory from it. He would get glory in saving us. He would get worship from us and admiration from us for the rest of eternity. So it was a sheer act of intentional love.
Yeah, amen. Ezekiel gives the picture of God walking by a ditch, and there's a baby, nothing lovable. It's not even had the blood washed off from the afterbirth.
Yeah.
Filthy, dirty. And he says, I took sympathy on it, I picked it up, I washed it, I salted it, yea, I gave it a gold earring, I oiled it and fed it, you know, put oil on it. And does all these, and he's walking by, and there you are in a ditch, a filthy mess. And he says, I'm going to love that baby and show mercy on it. It's a
mm-hmm.
beautiful picture of
mm-hmm.
of regeneration or election, even.
Yeah. Because if we had some lovable quality within us, if we did have an attractive quality, and God just fell in love with us, so to speak, just because we were so cute, so nice looking or whatever. That wouldn't be, I mean, that wouldn't be any great thing to praise God for, because it'd be like falling in love with a puppy. You know,
right.
I mean, nobody's going to praise you. Oh, that's so nice of you to love that puppy. You can't help but love the puppy. It's just so darn cute. But, you know, take some sickly looking puppy with sores all over it, and it's gross, and you decide to love it anyway, even though there's nothing lovable about it. That's what God did with us.
Yeah. Or an aging parent who isn't, who's decrepit, broken down, and has all sorts of problems, but you still love.
Yeah.
Well, you loved them because they took care of you and loved you.
Mm-hmm. But in this case with God, it would be something like somebody else's aged parent. It'd be like me just picking some random aged parent and just deciding, you know what, this person is in a terrible condition. I'm going to love them just because, for no other reason, I'm getting nothing out of it. I just want to show them love. And that would be basically what God did for us.
Amen.
But he only did it for a few people. He only did it for select.
Yes. Yep.
Yeah. Other babies in the ditch at the afterbirth, he walked on by, but when he saw you, he picked you up.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And glad I am he did.
Yeah, and why he chose, you know, why would he choose to love some and not others is in the mind of God. You know, we know that he did, and I'll give you some verses that show that, but, but you know, why he chose some and not others, that was his prerogative.
Amen.
Detest is the next word. In hate, you notice that hate was defined by to detest.
Mm-hmm.
So detest is to cure, or to cure, to curse. Yeah, I need to get my glasses out. Like, to cure, that doesn't make any sense. To curse, calling God to witness, to express abhorrence of, denounce, execrate. I mean, just here's a little hint if you're a public speaker. And if you mess up, and it doesn't matter if you mess up really bad or just something little, make a joke out of it. Because if you really mess up and then you just get embarrassed and you get red in the face and you just try to pretend like it never happened or something, it's really awkward. Just make a joke about it. Poke fun at yourself. Make, you know, it's a little easy for you to say or whatever, just something like that. And people start laughing and you don't feel embarrassed about it. So it's just a little secret. Whenever you see me make fun of myself, that's why.
So
anyway.
That's
right. I've learned that. Okay, anyway, so to detest is to curse, calling God to witness, to express abhorrence of, to denounce, or execrate. To abhor is, was that also in the definition? To detest is abhorrence, but also the word abhor is used in the Bible to refer to God's hatred, so I'm going to define that as well. It is primarily to shrink back from with shuddering, to view with horror or dread. Now, the figurative definition I'm going to give you here too, because we see that this one will be synonymous with some of these other terms to hate. It is to regard with horror, extreme repugnance, or disgust, to hate utterly, loathe, abominate. So abhor is would be a more serious form of hate, a more severe form of hate. To loathe, and this is another word that the scripture uses to speak of how God feels toward the unregenerate. To loathe is to be hateful, displeasing, or offensive. And another one is abominate. Abominate, I don't know if the word abominate is used. Abomination is used many times in the scripture. I'll give you lots of examples of that. But to abominate, the verb, oh, I know why I'm defining abominate, because it was defined by abhor. Or it defines abhor. Abominate is to feel extreme disgust or hatred toward, to regard with intense aversion, to abhor or loathe. So to abominate is an extreme version of hatred. So when God talks about something being an abomination, that's a step above hatred. He really hates it. And an abomination, the noun form, is the feeling or state of mind of combined disgust and hatred, abhorrence, detestation, and loathing. So it's one of those things where you'd not only hate it, but it'd make your stomach turn. It's disgusting and you hate it.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of like sodomites,
mm-hmm.
you know, especially like, you know, one of these sodomite parades or something like that where they're marching around with all their horrible outfits on and doing nasty things. That's abomination.
Yeah.
You both hate it and it makes your stomach turn. That's how God feels towards it.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm also going to give you number four in the definition, because this refers to a specific thing that is called an abomination. And it actually cites the Bible for usages of this definition. It is an object that excites disgust and hatred, a thing detested or detestable. It, especially in the Bible, a cause of pollution, an idol. And I will read you some verses where God talks about idols and he calls them abominations. It's kind of like a nickname for an idol.
Mm-hmm.
That's how God refers to idols. So we're going to see, I've defined these words up front, and then when we go through some of these verses, then it will jump back and I will remind you of the definition of them. But all these verses are used to refer to how God feels towards sinners. Not a very flattering thing, is it? Now, contrary to the opinion of the majority of the religious world, God hates both sin and sinners. You see, the thing is, most people will say, if I've heard this once, I've heard it a million times, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Isn't that? I mean, you've heard that before, right? I mean, that's what everybody says. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner.
Mm-hmm.
The truth is, God hates the sin and he hates the sinner.
Amen.
When we're talking about unregenerate,
yes,
unelect men. Now, he loves some sinners. You know, he
yes
came into this world to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Yeah, so he certainly loves some sinners, but men in their natural state of death and trespasses and sins, God hates them. People, of course, use John 3:16 to support this idea. God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Let's turn to John 3:16. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not really going to give you an explanation of John 3:16. I'm just going to read the verse, and then I'm going to go through and I'm going to show you some things, and then we're going to come back to John 3:16 in a few minutes, and then it's going to be a lot more clear who this world was that God loved. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life." So they go to this verse and they say, God loved the world, that means the entire human race, therefore, God loves the sinner, he just hates the sin, right? Well, the problem is that they don't understand who this world is. But like I said, we'll get back to that in just a second. But not only does God hate the works of iniquity, in other words, sin, but God hates the workers of iniquity. You remember Hebrews 1:9, that tells us that God hates sin, where it says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity,
mm-hmm,
talking about Jesus Christ. So it's true, God hates the sin, absolutely true. But God also hates the workers of iniquity, sinners. Look at Psalm 5 and verse 5. It's so funny. I mean, people, I'm sure that they've read through the Psalms. Most Christians probably have. I don't know how you can get past these verses and still say, oh, God loves everybody.
Mm-hmm.
No, he doesn't. Psalm 5:5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. It doesn't say thou hatest all works of iniquity. Maybe some of the new Bibles do, I don't know. It doesn't say works of iniquity, as in sins. It says workers, the people who work iniquity. Sinners, in other words. Look at Psalm 11 and verse 5. I mean, probably as often as you hear John 3:16 quoted in some churches, you hear Psalm 5:5 quoted in this one.
That's right.
Psalm 11 and verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth.
Mm-hmm.
God tries the righteous, but it says the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. God hates the wicked. God hates him,
mm-hmm,
that loveth violence. God doesn't just hate the violence, but he hates him. He hates the wicked. Iniquity, I told you it was a synonym of sin. I'll give you the definition here. Iniquity is the quality of being unrighteous, or more often, unrighteous action or conduct. Unrighteousness, wickedness, sin. Sometimes, especially in early use, wrongful or injurious action towards another, infliction of wrong, injury in modified use, generally connoting gross injustice or public wrong. But most basically, It means wickedness, unrighteousness, or sin. That's what iniquity means. So when it says that God hates the workers of iniquity, it means God hates the workers of sin. In other words, those who do sin, or sinners. Mm-hmm. Now, somebody's going to say, well, we're all sinners, and God doesn't hate us all. God loves some people at least, right? Right. Well, by nature, God hates all sinners, because all of us are sinners by nature. Look at Romans 5 and verse 12. This sin nature was passed down to us. You inherited the sin nature before you were even born. In conception, you inherited the sin nature. Romans 5 and verse 12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. Who is that man that sin entered into the world by? Adam, that's right. I was hoping the kids were going to answer it. I figured you knew that. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So death passed upon all of the human race through biological generation. And what is the proof of that? For all have sinned. We know that death passed upon all men, and sin passed upon all men because all have sinned. It says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody that's read the Romans Road or ever talked to an Arminian knows that verse. That's one of the ones they go to. And that's true. That part of their witnessing is true.
Right.
All are sinners, absolutely. Ephesians 1 or 2, pardon me, 1 through 3, gives us a little description of what the natural man is like under sin. And when you read this description, you say, yeah, I can understand why God would hate a guy like that. It says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. So here is the condition of the people before God quickened them, before he gave them eternal life and saved them from their sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Who's the prince of the power of the air? Prince of the power of the air. Who would that be?
Jesus?
No. The opposite of Jesus. The devil.
Oh.
Satan. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. He's the blessed and only Potentate. The Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I should have read the rest of the verse. I would have tipped you off to it. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, it's our very makeup that makes us sinners. We didn't learn it. It wasn't acquired. It wasn't something that, you know, rubbed off on us from our parents. I guess in conception, I guess you could say that. But it wasn't something that was learned. It was something that we were born with. And we're told in Ecclesiastes 7:20 that there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Every single person is a sinner. Every person is a worker of iniquity. Now, the fact is, God hates people not only because they actually commit sin themselves, and he does hate them for that reason, but God hates people by nature because they're born as an unclean thing. They're born a sinner. They're conceived a sinner. And the proof of this is in Romans 9, 11 through 13. Now, a lot of people really hate these verses.
Yeah.
I think people hate these verses as much as God hates them. Romans 9, verses 11 through 13. For the children, this is speaking of Jacob and Esau, who were conceived by one, by their father Isaac, twins in the womb, says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. These two twins in the womb here, it says that they had not done any good or evil. They hadn't actually committed volitional sin on their own yet because they weren't even born, right? They can't, I mean, they're not exactly hearing the law of God and rebelling against it or something.
Right.
But the thing is, we just read that they're born in sin. It says that David said that he was conceived in sin, in iniquity. It says that the wicked go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. So that we're born with that principle within us. Verse 12, it was said unto her, that is unto their mother, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God hated Esau when he was still in the womb and had not actually committed any sin himself, because the sin principle was passed down to him. He was a sinner by nature. Remember the example that I gave of the rattlesnakes? You know, I think it was in the Sermon on Hell, and I talked about if you found rattlesnake eggs laying under your bed, you wouldn't give them a chance and just see what they're going to turn into. Maybe they'll be nice little rattlesnakes, you know? No, you're going to smash the eggs. You're going to kill them. You know what they are,
yeah,
because you know what the nature of rattlesnakes are.
Yeah.
God sees Jacob and Esau in the womb, and he knows what the nature of men is.
That's right.
And that's why he hated Esau. And he would have hated Jacob, too, had he not chosen to love him because of election.
Right.
That God's purpose according to election might stand. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated.
That's right.
God elected, chose Jacob. He chose to love him.
Right.
Now, before God acted on us by his grace, we were all his enemies. Look at Romans 5 and verse 10. I think some of these points I just made on Sunday. That seems to always happen. These sermons end up overlapping a bit, completely unintentionally, because they were probably made at totally different times. But anyway, Romans 5, verse 10, it says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So it says that we were enemies, which means that we were enemies with God, and he was an enemy with us.
Right.
We were mutually hostile to each other. An enemy is one that cherishes hatred. You see that? This verse right here tells us that God hates sinners. When we were enemies. Now, he chose to love these sinners, but at the time that he chose to love them, he hated them before that. And then he chose in mercy to love them. One that cherishes hatred, that wishes or seeks to do ill to another, also in weaker sense, an adversary, antagonist, opponent. So this is, you know, the thing is, you know, we get mad at God because he hates men. Well, guess what? You hate him too.
There you go.
If you get mad at God for hating men, well, then you hate him. You're despising him. You're condemning him. You're telling him that he's wrong. So what are you all bent out of shape about?
Yeah.
Like, God, I hate you for hating me.
Yeah.
That makes a lot of sense. Yeah. Well, you can't fault him for something that you're guilty of yourself, hypocrite.
That's right. It is a two-way street.
It is.
And so, yeah, it's a two-way street. God hates them and they hate God.
That's right.
So it makes sense.
But we don't hate God. And even when we read verses that say that God hates men and that he would hate us if he didn't choose by his grace to show mercy to us, we still love God. We look at that and say, you know what? God's right.
Yes.
He's right.
Yeah.
And he's got the prerogative to do that.
That's right.
Romans 8 and verse 7 says that we were at enmity with God. Romans 8, 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Enmity is the disposition or the feelings characteristic of an enemy, ill will, hatred. You see? The carnal mind hates God.
Yes, it does.
Jesus said, if you love me, do what?
Yeah, keep my commandments.
Keep my commandments. When you got somebody shaking their fist at God and not keeping his commandments on purpose, they are showing that they hate God.
Yes, that's correct.
It's so funny, these atheists that deny that God even exists,
yep,
and they hate, it's so funny. I think I had a picture, I don't know if it was on one of those blogs that I did, the thumbnail that I used, but it's got this guy and it says, God doesn't exist, I hate him.
Yeah.
That's typical of atheists.
Yeah, it is.
They say, oh, I don't hate God. Yes, you do.
Yes.
Of course you do.
They're putting an intellectual armor around an emotional hatred.
That's exactly right. Amen. Why else would they devote their lives?
Yes.
You know, do you think I devote my life to proving that the Easter Bunny doesn't exist?
Right.
Proving that Santa Claus doesn't exist or the Tooth Fairy doesn't exist? No, I don't. Why would I devote my life to this? That's
right.
Stupid.
Right.
Well, if he doesn't really exist, why would you devote your life to disproving that he exists?
Right.
There's lots of lies, stupid lies that people believe. You think I devote my life? They say, well, it's so universally believed. You know, everybody believes these lies. I've got to dismiss them. I mean, you think I go over and I'm going to spend the rest of my life over in India trying to tell them that all their gods don't exist?
Right.
I don't care.
Right.
If one comes across my past, sure, I'll talk to him about it. But
right.
Yeah, so they know he exists.
They know.
I mean, if they won't admit it, they're inside, they certainly know he exists.
Right.
And if they don't believe it now, they'll believe it later. So, we're all workers of iniquity. God hates us all by nature, but God chose to love some sinners and give them to Jesus Christ to die for. And those workers of iniquity are no longer the object of God's hatred, but of his love. Look at Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's why he chose us, because he chose to love us. And then he chose to make us lovable. He gave us to Jesus Christ to make us holy and without blame. Remember, the reason why he can't love us to start with is because we are unholy, unclean sinners. Wicked cannot dwell in God's sight. Having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So God chose to make us holy. He chose to make us acceptable, to make us lovable. And even then, we don't act lovable half the time.
That's for sure.
Even as regenerate children of God, we don't act lovable.
That's right.
But God can look at us in Christ. He can look at us and see all the sins put away because he can see us in Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And one of these days, the flesh will be renewed as well as the spirit, and we will truly be lovable because God will have made us perfect body, soul, and spirit.
That's right.
Look at Colossians 1, 20 through 22. It says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So this goes right back to this idea of us being enemies and at enmity. God had to bring us at peace with him together, and he did that by the cross. And you, who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now you're lovable. You used to be an enemy. You used to be at enmity against God. Now you're holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. And of course we saw already Romans 9, 11 through 13, where he says that when the children were in the womb before they'd done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, that's God's choosing, could happen. According to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Maybe we'll do Romans 9, 11 through 13 for our memorization verses next time. Mm-hmm. That'd be kind of cheating, though, because I already know that one. But it'd be good. Yeah. I think we should do something else besides Psalm 119, just for a little bit of a break.
Okay.
You think it's getting a little monotonous? Anybody agree? Psalm 119.
I love all the counsel of God.
Well, I know, of course you would. I'm not saying we're going to memorize the Quran. I'm saying we're going to memorize different portions of the Bible.
Well, I didn't do a memorization this week. Oh,
wow.
I
beat
my chest in vain. Yeah.
Were you supposed to
memorization
this week?
Yeah,
last week.
Oh, wow. You guys have totally dropped.
Really, we're going to take this week off. We'll recalibrate. Yeah. Take a break.
Well, that's good because this week was extremely hard anyway.
You've been really struggling, Psalm 119.
I have. It's really hard.
But God loves you anyways.
Thankfully.
Amen.
Okay, so anyway, the rest of the workers of iniquity are not God's children. They're not known of God, and they will be told to depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. So here's what happens with the workers of iniquity who were not chosen in Christ. The ones who are chosen are made acceptable, holy, beloved, loved. But the other ones, that's not the case. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Remember, God hates all workers of iniquity. And if you turn over to Matthew 25, 31 through 34, which is the common or familiar passage that we've been to many times, where Jesus here is talking about the last day when the Son of Man, it says there in verse 31, shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Look at what he says to the ones on the right. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, why would these people be blessed? Well, we're just told, Ephesians 1, he chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. These ones on the right hand are ones that he gave to Christ, the Lamb of God, to take away their sins. They're blessed. But then look at verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now these ones here are not known of God in an elective foreknown sense. Remember what it said there in Matthew 7, I never knew you?
Yes.
Well, how is it that Jesus never knew them? Because he is omniscient after all, and he does know all men. I'll give you a verse for that in just a second. But how is it that he never knew them? Well, he never knew them in a foreknown sense.
Right.
Look in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. We are going to get to the hatred of God here in just a minute. But, 1 Peter, actually, we're really not. We're going to get to that next week. But we're going to get back to that John 3:16 thing in just a minute. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We are elected according to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge means to know in advance. God knew us in advance. He didn't know, he didn't choose us because he knew ahead of time what we would do. He chose us because he knew us ahead of time. He looked down and decided, I'm going to pick that one, and that one. And he knew who they would be, who they were. He knew their identity. Not that he looked down and said, oh, well, that one, he's doing good. He's loving me and seeking me. I'm going to pick him.
Right.
Not at all. Because we're told that there's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Romans 3, 9-12. And then it even says in Romans 14, or in Psalm 14, that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did good, any that understood. It says they're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one.
Mm-hmm.
So he wasn't looking ahead of time and knowing what we would do. He was knowing our identity. Right. He knew every person that would ever have been born, and he can see. It's kind of like if you recorded a football game or something, and then you watch the football game after the fact, you know, before you even start watching the thing. I mean, you could fast forward and you could see what happens at the end. So God could see everything that would happen. And he looks at all these men fallen in sin and sees that there's not one single one of them that would do any good, that would be seeking him, that would merit his love or his choice or anything like that. So God simply chose because of his prerogative. He chose some because he wanted to.
Yeah, and we may not know those reasons because he didn't share those reasons that internally initiated his choice.
That's
they're
right.
His reasons.
That's
and
right.
They're for him to know.
I got a verse for that too.
Mm.
I think it's in Deuteronomy 29:29. If my memory serves me correctly, if it doesn't, then we're going to move on. But
yep.
It is. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are things that are revealed to us.
That's right.
But there are things that are not revealed. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. You don't want to know what the secret things are?
Yeah.
I don't know what they are. They belong to the Lord our God. If I knew what they were, they wouldn't be secret, would they?
No. I think it's so interesting you use this one in the context of election, because when God's doing the choosing, there's nothing for us to do. And he says the things he reveals, the other half, to the children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Well, there's nothing for us to do to receive God's choice mm-hmm. before the foundation of the world. So he doesn't write about what he was going on when he did
it. Right, exactly.
What would you do with that knowledge if you knew? And could you even hold it?
I don't. No, I don't know. You know, I mean, some things like the one of the scripture writers said, these things are too great for me.
Yes.
You know?
Altogether too great.
Yeah. So some things you just have to let alone and just say, you know what? God knew what he was doing. Sometimes you have to trust your parents when they say, trust me, I know what I'm doing here. You'll understand later. You say, this doesn't make any sense to me, Dad. Just trust me. I know what I'm doing. Mm-hmm. Well, it's like that with God, too. Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 8 is another one to match up there with 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Romans chapter 8, we see here that our entire salvation is based on God's foreknowledge. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God looked down through the tunnel of time, he picked out the ones that he wanted, and then he determines their destination in advance. He predestinates them. So he says, okay, these ones, their ultimate destination is going to be in heaven with me. So I want this guy to be in heaven with me. I've determined ahead of time his destination. But some other things have to happen, because God just can't take this filthy, rotten sinner that's just an odious, hateful creature and bring him up here to make his final destination heaven. Some other things have to happen. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. There's that calling from death unto life. And whom he called, them he also justified. There's Christ dying for his sins on the cross, putting them away, making him legally holy. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's at the resurrection, when our bodies are glorified as well as our spirits. And then we finally get to our destination. It started out with God knowing us ahead of time, and then making provision for Jesus Christ to die for us, make us holy, called us, gave us eternal life, resurrected our bodies from the dead, glorified us, and then we end up in that final destination in heaven with the Lord. Mm-hmm. Now, the thing is, with these people in Matthew 7, where Jesus said, I never knew you, well, obviously, he knew them in a cognitive sense. He knew who they were, right? He's God. He knows everything. He knows all men. I'll give you a verse for that in John 2, 24 through 25. John 2, 22 through 25. 24 through 25, pardon me. It says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knows all men. There's nobody that Jesus walked up to in his earthly ministry and said, boy, I never saw you before. In his divine nature, anyway. He knew all men. Psalm 147 and verse 4 through 5. Let me just give you a little picture into God's knowledge and God's wisdom. You know, we're told that there are like sextillions of stars out there, which are probably more zeros than half of us could count, let alone count the number. And how many ever there are, there's a whole bunch of them out there. And the thing is that God knows the names of every single one of them. And that's kind of impressive if you think about it. In Psalm 147, let me see if I could find it. Psalm 147, 4 through 5, it says, he telleth the numbers, the number of the stars, and calleth them all by their names.
That's right.
These foolish people, you know, you can buy a star for somebody and name it after somebody. Have you heard about that? God's already named them all. He already owns them all. So I don't know what we think we're doing. It says he telleth the number of the stars. What does anybody know what to tell means? What does that mean? Anybody?
Oh, that's the. Oh, sorry. Go ahead, David.
God?
Not quite. Close, though.
It's to count.
It is to count. Think about it. When you go to the bank, who do you walk up to and ask them to give you your money?
The teller.
The teller. They count out the money to you, right? He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Mm-hmm. So yeah, when Jesus says, I never knew you, he doesn't mean, boy, this is the first time I ever saw you. Nope, that's not what he meant at all. He meant he never knew them in a foreknowledge sense. He knew them in a cognitive sense. Now what I want you to notice, turn back with me to Psalm 14. And we want to see here how the workers of iniquity are contrasted with God's people. Because somebody would say, well, we're all sinners. We're all workers of iniquity, right? That means God would hate every single one of us. He'd hate every Christian out there. But the thing is, the term workers of iniquity, it refers specifically to those whom God did not choose, in contradistinction to his people. Psalm 14 and verse 4. It says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. You see that?
Yeah.
You just compare that with Psalm 5:5, when it says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity.
Yeah.
So there you get, the workers of iniquity are the people who are not God's people.
That's right.
Though we are all sinners by nature, but when he says he hates all workers of iniquity, he's not talking about all men in general. Mm. He's talking about the men that he didn't choose to love.
Our characteristic traits after regeneration are not workers of iniquity,
right,
though we were that.
Yes, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, exactly.
These people are still characterized by that and only ever will be.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. Now, remember when I first introduced this section, people say that God loves the sin, but he loves the sin. God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin, right?
Yes.
Or he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And they go to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? So now we've been down through here, and we see that all men are sinners by nature, and that God's holy, and he can't dwell with iniquity, and so on. And we've seen that God, verses it just flat out say, he hateth all workers of iniquity. God clearly hates sinners. He even hates them before they're born.
That's right.
Esau have I hated, God says, before he had done any good or evil in the womb. So I haven't showed you hardly any verses in the Bible yet that says God hates people, but I've showed you a few, and one is enough to tell us. If one verse of the Bible says that God hates people, well then, we've got a problem if our interpretation of God so loved the world is God loved the entire human race.
Right.
There's a problem, right? You
big
can't
problem.
Have God loving the entire human race and hating some of them at the same way, at the same time. It's not possible.
That's right, law of contradiction.
That's right. So by rightly dividing the word of truth, it's clear that the world that God loved in John 3:16 is not the entire human race, but it's a section of the human race. And this is in keeping with the primary definition of the word world, which is the inhabitants of the earth or a section of them. So I'm not just stretching this and coming up with some, you know, private interpretation, some personal interpretation. No, I'm just giving you the definition of the word. And clearly, if the word world means the inhabitants of the earth or a section of them, we got to figure out, okay, is it all the inhabitants of the earth, or is it a section of them in this context?
That's right.
Well, we know that God loves his own. We do know that, John 13 and verse 1. This was spoken of right after Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper, and he's ready to wash the disciples' feet. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Who does Jesus love? His own. He loves his children that were given to him by God. God loves the righteous, we're told in Psalm 146 in verse 8. Psalm 146 in verse 8. It says, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind, the Lord raiseth them that are bowed down, the Lord loveth the righteous. So God loves his own, he loves the righteous. Now, of course, how did those people get to be righteous? It wasn't of their own works. God makes them righteous, right? By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By the obedience of Christ were made righteous. God loves his children. Look at Proverbs 3 and verse 12. Proverbs 3 and verse 12. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. So if God chastens you and corrects you, that means he loves you. So whenever you do something sinful and you get smitten in your heart, or you get some punishment happens to you, you can be happy that you know that God loves you. Mm-hmm. Because he doesn't chasten those he doesn't love.
True.
I feel bad for people that walk away from the faith, just forsake the church, forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and you never hear another thing about them, and they go along their merry way and live the rest of their life in peace. Mm-hmm. Doesn't sound very good for them.
It does not.
Because if they're one of God's own, he will chasten them. Mm-hmm. Look at Hebrews 12, 6 through 8. And it's so funny. It just shows you the blindness of their hearts. Because when they do that, and then, you know, the next day after they're at a church, lightning doesn't strike them dead or something, and things go along just fine for them. And what do they suspect? Oh, the Lord loves me.
God's
he's blessing me. He's you know, he's causing great things to happen to me, and everything is just wonderful. Therefore, I made the right decision.
Yeah.
They're not thinking straight.
No.
They're not thinking that God chastens his own.
Yes, that's right.
They're thinking completely antithetical to biblical truth.
That's right.
Hebrews 12, 6 through 8. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. But isn't that the nature of the deception? You would think that you'd say, wow, I just committed a sin, and now everything's going wonderfully for me. I must be a bastard. But they don't think that way, do they?
Right.
They think, ah, finally got out of that cult, and things are going wonderfully for me.
That's right.
I must be a child of God. They've reasoned it just completely backwards. So this is the world that God died for, that Christ died for. His own, the righteous, his children, the ones that he chose in Christ to make holy and without blame before him in love. It's a section of the human race. It's men out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. That's the world that Christ died for. Otherwise, you have a horrible contradiction, which will be made much more apparent next week when I show you literally dozens of verses which says that God hates people. So I will leave it at that, and next time we will get into the meat of this, so it's kind of a cliffhanger, I guess. But anyway, that'll keep you interested anyway. Thanks for listening.
Thank you.